So welcome back to Wednesday of Holy Week. We'll begin today's pilgrimage where we left off yesterday. And just as a reminder, as we've said before, although today is Wednesday, the Gospels don't actually include anything that can be directly pinned to our Lord's activity on Wednesday. At least not technically. That is, if we measure the move from one day to the next by sunrise to sunrise. But if we measure a day in the Hebrew way, that is from sunset to sunset, well, then there is some information about Jesus' activity on Wednesday. But we're going to stick to the Roman system of keeping track of one day after another according to sunrise. But I bring this up here again just to get us ready for Thursday of Holy Week, when this distinction between these two systems of keeping track of what day it is going to be important for us to keep in mind. So yesterday, we followed our Lord from Bethany, past the withered fig tree, into the city of Jerusalem, and into the temple. And there he is confronted by all kinds of the groups that make up the leadership of the Jewish religion. And one by one, they try their hand at trapping him in his words so that they might have some legal basis for bringing a charge against him, getting him arrested, and then maybe even putting him out of the picture one way or another. And one by one, these groups go away totally unsatisfied. So Jesus gives a scathing review of them to the crowds that are hanging on his words. He's especially critical in that condemnation, the woe to you, of the Pharisees, we noticed, and particularly of their hypocritical outward show of piety. As we said, for the most part, the Pharisees are the popular party. They're the ones whom the crowds look to as the example of true religion. They're also the ones whom the crowds are most afraid of, because to fall on the wrong side of the Pharisees will end up getting you excommunicated from the synagogue. We ran into that with the man born blind a couple of Sundays ago. His parents didn't want to say anything that would incriminate them because, John writes, they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. The crowds that were on hand at the temple on this Tuesday of Holy Week must have marveled that Jesus had either the audacity or the courage to challenge the Pharisees the way that he did. The last episode recorded in the temple was at the treasury, where Jesus marveled at the faith of a poor woman, and we said what a refreshing contrast she must have been for Jesus to everything else that he had seen that day. So we're going to use Matthew as our primary guide for what follows, since Matthew includes a lot of information that the others either don't or that who just summarize it more briefly. So as Jesus is ready to depart from the temple for the very last time now, Matthew records his parting words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a lot to ponder here. The Lord reveals his heart and his deep disappointment that what he would have come to pass would be rejected because his people would not be gathered under his wing. The temple was where Israel's worship of God was centered, because that's where God promised them that they could locate him. This is where they were directed to come to worship. But now it would be desolate. See, your house is left to you desolate. God would no longer be located in this house. and what an empty building it would become without God in it. So Matthew writes, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So obviously the disciples don't see it the way Jesus does, the way it was just described, or at least they have as much trouble imagining what Jesus has foretold as we would if we were in their shoes. From the city, they then move out to the Mount of Olives. It's about midway between Jerusalem and the village of Bethany. And on this day, Jesus will teach them. They pass the Mount of Olives coming in the morning from Bethany, and now they're going to end up in Bethany in the evening, but they stop halfway there for a session. Matthew writes, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So what follows is an incredibly long series of lessons that includes a couple of parables. And the entire first half of the day was devoted to public teaching at the temple. But now, this afternoon into the evening, Jesus will instruct his disciples, which probably means his apostles, just the 12, privately. His words about the destruction of the temple have triggered a couple of questions in the minds of the disciples, and they ask Jesus to help them understand these things. The first question that they asked is when. When will these things be? The second that they asked is what? What will be the signs of your coming? And then there's a third question, also a what question. What will be the signs of the end of the age? So Jesus sets out to answer their questions, but he takes them in a bit of a different order than they've asked them. First, he answers their question about the signs of the end of the age. Picking it up at verse 4, chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.'" So we can't help but wonder how many of those things that our Lord describes as signs of the end of the age sound pretty darn familiar to us. Jesus describes the deterioration of the civil realms, the natural realm, and the spiritual realm, all three. And I suspect that every age could probably identify all of these signs in their own day, which I think just tells us that whether things are getting worse and worse than they were in the past, who can say, but in every age, the faithful are not to be led astray, but rather they're to hold fast to the one thing that will not pass away, that is God's word. In every age, the message is the same. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus then answers their question about the destruction of the temple next in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So beginning with this reference to Daniel, in the book of Daniel, the prophet had spoken of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Desolations are decreed, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. That's Daniel 9. Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC before Christ. But the temple and the city were rebuilt afterward. Now Jesus' prophecy would be fulfilled in the year 70 AD by the Romans, who would destroy the temple, and it still to this day has never been rebuilt. We've included in that previous reading also his answer to their question about his second coming. False Christs and false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But God is going to gather his elect from one end of the heavens to the other. And the message to the disciples for all of this is, see that you are not alarmed, endure to the end. Peter was one of the disciples who was present for this private lesson with his Lord. Knowing Peter, it may actually have been him who asked these questions. Who would be surprised at that? Later, Peter will summarize Jesus' answer in his second epistle to the church, where he writes, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So what follows then is not meant to create fear and trembling in the hearts of the disciples as they wait for this inevitable future, but rather it's meant to instill a confident assurance and a steady resolve and a quiet peace that their Lord is working all things according to his purpose, and he sees it all. He knows it all ahead of time. That's got to be very comforting. What follows now is a series of lessons, all meant not to scare them, but to assure them that he is their Lord, and that he does see it all, and that he does know what lies ahead, not simply in terms of his own cross, but also things even to the end of the age. So one of the things that is always important to keep in mind with these lessons about the future, whether they be in the Old Testament or hear from Jesus in the New, is the matter of perspective. So I can still remember as a kid the trip that our family took from Pennsylvania out to Yellowstone and the Grand Tetons in Wyoming and Utah. It was my father's big adventure. And so we bought this camper trailer and towed it with our little car that was really way too small to handle it, and it broke down a number of times along the way. And frankly, some of my best memories of that trip were the adventures I had while we were broken down waiting for the car to get fixed. But that's neither here nor there. As we came across the Central Plains, there's that point at which the Rocky Mountains first become visible ahead. And the closer that we got, the more we could also see that there were more mountain ranges behind that initial range that we had first seen. But from the distance, the distance between each of those ranges was deceiving. It didn't look like much at all from one range to the next. But once we passed the first range, expecting to get right into the second range based on what we had seen, we discovered that there were hundreds of miles between these ranges. And so I think it's like that with these prophecies about the future. It's called the prophetic perspective. The prophet sees what lies ahead, but what he doesn't see, or just didn't bother to point out, is that all of the ranges that are on the other side of that range that he's pointing to, or that the one that he's pointing to has a whole bunch of ranges with a lot of distance in between that we simply don't see. Jesus shows the disciples the first range that lies just ahead with the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70 AD, and he shows them the range that runs along the very edge of time. But frankly, there's a lot of distance and a lot of time between those two that from our perspective, we just don't see. But from everything that we can see, according to what Jesus tells us, everything that happens between these two ranges is exactly according to his plan and his purpose. And again, Jesus does see it. So with this fig tree fresh in their mind that they had seen two mornings in a row now, Jesus tells a parable. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. To try to figure out the dates and the times and to calculate when all these things will happen and in the order that they'll happen and try to construct some sort of schedule out of them to be sure that you're ready for them when they come is not only futile, it's dodging the real issue here, which is to simply live the life that God has given you in the confident assurance and the steady resolve and the quiet peace that the Lord is working all things according to his purpose. Got the whole world in his hands. So we pick it up at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know at what day our Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whose master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus then tells two parables to illustrate what sort of people you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. There are the parables of the 10 virgins with their lamps and the 3 who are given talents to use while their master is away. We're not going to read them just for the sake of time. You can do that if you'd like. But one illustrates the distinction between foolish and wise, and the other illustrates what faithful stewardship looks like with what we've been entrusted with. Just the 2 points that Jesus made in that previous reading we just heard. Jesus then goes on and uses an example based on Middle Eastern shepherding to illustrate the nature of the final judgment on the last day. As shepherds move their flocks from one grassy area to another, the sheep and the goats would be mingled together. But when the herd was taken to market, then the sheep and the goats would have to be separated. And so we pick it up, chapter 25, at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I've always felt that the most fascinating part of this parable was the fact that both those on the left and the right asked the exact same question, when did we see you? But for those on the left, their question is basically an excuse for their lack of love for their neighbor, who, while those on the right, the question is asked in this sense of utter surprise at the grace that is being shown to them. They never realized, either of them, that in their love for their neighbor, they were really loving the Lord themselves, or in their rejection of their neighbor, they were really rejecting the Lord himself. For those on the right, they were simply doing what faithful disciples are to be doing while they await the last day. The next chapter, the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, begins by announcing that this private class on the Mount of Olives has come to its end. Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So this is the end of Jesus' entire public ministry. Now the time has come when all attention is to be directed away from preparing his disciples for the future and to preparing them for the present, the immediate present. Jesus says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Passover is on Friday, we know that. 2 days before this would put us into Wednesday, and that would be according to Jewish time, which means that the sun has now set. At several points during the course of his 3-year ministry among them, Jesus had announced the details of his death and his resurrection. They never did grasp this. Now here again, he tells them one last time, just before the events are about to take place, events that he had seen before the foundation of the world, that they were about now to begin. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each confirm that at the same time, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. As we will later discover, their plans to put this off until after the feast is over and all of the tourists and foreigners have gone home, things settle down to a normal. All these plans are going to be put off. All these plans to put this off are going to be altered when one of Jesus' own disciples comes to them with an offer of betrayal. So from the Mount of Olives, Jesus goes with his disciples to Bethany, where this long day had begun. What follows is one of those episodes that appears in different places in the chronology depending on which gospel you're following. So there's this banquet that takes place at the home of Simon the leper. And according to John's gospel, it takes place on the evening before Palm Sunday. John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. So we've just been told that we're 2 days out from the Passover. John dates this at 6 days out, like I said before, Palm Sunday. John tells us that Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, was present at this banquet. Martha was serving, no surprise there. John then writes, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So that's John 12. But Judas Iscariot, One of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This was pretty expensive perfume. So it's at this point that John butts into his own gospel. And he says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus responds to Judas, saying, leave her alone. Because what she intend, so that she, because she intended to keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Mary, who had chosen the better part by sitting at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha did all of the work of preparing meals earlier, understands somehow that the death of her Lord is imminent. She understands now what Jesus wants his disciples to understand, and maybe she even understands it more clearly than they do. On Sunday, we're going to hear about several women who go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, and there's going to be several Marys there, but let's just be sure to make this clear. This Mary is not one of them. She is doing her work of anointing Jesus' body for burial right here. She is doing her good work. So Matthew and Mark place this same banquet on Tuesday evening. For them, it would have been Wednesday. Neither of them include the usual careful timing that we've seen so far. Both of them say, and while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. But they put it right here after this session with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he leaves for Bethany, and then this banquet comes next. So we're not interested in this kind of field of study where we make a big deep dive into what's going on here. But let's just say most likely. Matthew and Mark have placed this episode here because they want to use it as a striking contrast to what they have just written about in regards to the meeting of the Sanhedrin at the house of Caiaphas to plot how to kill Jesus. And it is a striking contrast. At one house they're plotting how to kill him, and at the other house they're anointing his body for burial. Somewhere along the line, maybe after the private class on the Mount of Olives, while Jesus and the others head off to Bethany, Judas heads into Jerusalem to do what he had made up his mind to do, maybe even at that banquet at Simon the leper's house before Palm Sunday. Chapter 26, verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So tomorrow is Thursday, the day of the preparation for the Passover meal, and we'll rejoin our Lord then.